the Dompierres, subject to the upper room and the empty tomb, and this morning's study is now when even was come. Good night, please. And dear brothers and sisters, to me, this is a wonderful study, and divided into the five parts, now when even was come, which we're looking at now. The next one is, they all forsook him and fled, thou art the Christ, it is finished, he is not here, he is risen. Now, those titles don't lead too much into the actual wording of those titles. They were just taken as convenient breaks, because we're going to be looking at this whole time span from Jesus in the upper room to the events of the resurrection and piecing together the gospel records. Now, I have got a limited number. I've got about 20 printed copies of my harmonization of this time period. But at the end of the session, if you've got a pen drive, you can download your own, or there will be a CD. So you can take home and cut your own trees down and print out the 16 pages that put them together in a wonderful way. So what we're doing in this first session, we are looking at, what we're going to be looking at. We've got to set the time scale of these events that we're looking at. We're going to look and see what day, I believe, that Jesus was crucified, and the general background that the Bible tells us about the happenings on the 14th day of this month, Abib. And then look at the account of how Jesus sent the disciples and how they arrived at the upper room and the sequence of events that happened in the upper room until they sang a hymn and departed to go to Gethsemane. So what's the purpose of our study? Well, yes, admittedly, there is an element of academia about it. I suppose, a bit like prophecy, I like piecing things together. As we said in our introduction, some distant day, was it Saturday? You know, cutting and pasting those old Bibles and sticking them onto sheets of paper. I found it deeply satisfying to see that, yes, everything did fit together in a wonderful way. Of course, it shouldn't be surprising. We believe that this is the word of God, but this is the compassion of our God. He expects us to have faith in him and in his word, but he allows us to have the evidence, just as prophecy allows us to see the wonderful mind of God. So he allows us, we can piece these things together, we can satisfy in our own minds that this is a record of truth. So that's part of our exercise. But there's much, much more. And as we hinted at, and as Lamarck dealt with in his exhortation, what comes out is the compassion that our Master has for his disciples, and especially for the women. As we shall see, and we know the answer, who did Jesus first appear to? It wasn't to Peter or John or any of the leaders like James. It was to the women, and to Mary Magdalene. How wonderful that this woman who had devoted her life in service to her Master because of what he had done to her, how wonderful that was. And then to the other women, who of their substance had looked after the Lord Jesus all his life, all his ministry, and now on this day of resurrection, were coming to look after his needs in the time of his death. And so it was wonderful that God rewarded those who had cared for him. I believe that, you know, their courage, their determination, they were there at the crucifixion. The majority of the disciples had fled. They weren't there. Their faith was rewarded. And what does Mark record of we looked at Mark chapter 16. Well, Mark chapter 16 tells us that he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils. And so, of all people, we wouldn't have picked Mary Magdalene to be the first witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. But somebody who had seven devils, however, we understand that. Here surely was an unreliable witness, but no, here is the compassion. And Lamarck took us to Luke chapter 8, but I believe that Luke chapter 7 is also introduces Mary Magdalene. We're not going to spend time on this, it's in part of our study, but Mark chapter 7 tells us of this one who came, who anointed his feet in verse 37 onwards, and what she did, and Jesus said to her, your sins are forgiven. And he told Simon that those to whose sins have been forgiven the most, the one with the most. And though we can't dogmatically say this was Mary of Magdala, but it does seem in the context of the next chapter that it was. And so here was a woman who had been healed, had been forgiven much, and showed her gratitude to her master in her service. And so that's great encouragement for our sisters. Because so many things in the ecclesial life happen behind the scenes. I'm quite sure Brother Alan would agree with me. If there weren't sisters to help him run the school wouldn't run. We are dependent upon our sisters. This role of standing on the platform is only just a small element. We are dependent. I'm dependent upon my wife's help in enabling me to do these things. We depend upon the sisters. I think we get wonderful encouragement for the great work that sisters do in the ecclesias in the events of the resurrection. Their quiet background was truly reported. So we've got encouragement as to the veracity of these accounts, and just by sliding them around and piecing them together, we build up a very satisfying account. And there are only three places where I had to take verses slightly out of context and move verses down here and put them up there. And in all three cases we can see, well, that's quite reasonable because they were accounts of parallel events. Peter's denial and the Lord's trial were going on at the same time. So one gospel tells us about Peter and then about the Lord's trial. Another tells us of the Lord's trial and then about Peter's denial. So, you know, there's no difficulty, quite understandable, that different writers should lead off with different things. And the same with the inscription on the cross and the parting of the garments. They were things in parallel. Probably while the soldier was nailing the inscription, the soldiers below were parting the garment. So one record has the one thing first and the other records the other thing. And then the third place where I just had to move one verse up one place, that was all it was just one verse they moved one verse earlier. But it was the rending of the veil and the death of the Lord Jesus. But one concentrates on the earthquake and the rending of the veil and then tells us about the Lord's death. And the other gospel tells us about the Lord's death and then the rending of that. But in all three cases, no problems easily. And so, as I say, I found it thrilling to find that you could piece them together so wonderfully without having to shuffle them around a lot. What will also come out, though it won't be until we get towards the end, is the close relationship between the Lord Jesus and many of his disciples. And it's quite interesting to see that the family relationships and what a role that has plays in the events of the last few days and the events at the resurrection. So that will come out. But also, of course, our main aim is to build up an intimate relationship with our Master. As we see clearly all the events as they unfold and realise what our Master did, in order that we can be here in hope of life eternal, then we are so grateful, aren't we, to his faithfulness and understanding the record, seeing the events, piecing them together, reinforces our understanding of the Lord's life. And the encouragement that we have that on every occasion, Jesus, in spite of all the things that are happening to him, he cared for his disciples. He washed the disciples' feet. He looked after his mother. And, you know, all these things. Jesus was concerned for his brothers and sisters. Because we should be concerned for our brothers and sisters. That's our role, isn't it, in the Creed? To care one for another. To reflect the same love and compassion that the Lord Jesus has shown to us in our relationships one with another. Right, so let's set the time scale of what we're going to be looking at in our studies. Obviously, we're looking at a very small portion of the Lord's life. Our first four sessions are all going to be only a day's worth of events. 24 hours encompass the first four sessions that we're looking at. It's less than 0.1% of his ministry. It's less than 1/100 of a percentage of 1% of the Lord's life. So an incredibly small amount of the Lord's life are devoted to the events of the upper room, the trial, crucifixion, and the resurrection. So in total, obviously, we're spanning 4 days. There are many chapters. If you add together all the chapters that we've got in the Gospels, we come to a total, I hope my math is correct, of 89 chapters. And of those 89 chapters in the four Gospels, then 16 cover these events of these 4 days. In other words, 23%, almost a quarter of the Gospels are devoted to this incredibly small time span. Predominantly just one day, but with the 3 days in the tomb stretching to 4 days. Because this is the climax, isn't it? This is God's work reaching its climax with the faithfulness of our Lord Jesus, laying down his life in complete obedience. And so that's why the Gospels are so full of the detail of these vital matters. We've also additional material, haven't we? 1 Corinthians 15 helps us. And we've got many of the Psalms are speaking of these days, those messianic psalms, so full of descriptions of the Lord's trial and his crucifixion. And so many of the types and the shadows in the law of Moses reach their climax, don't they, in these last days of our Master. So let's just deal with practical things. What day of the week was the Lord crucified? Well, what we have to bear in mind is that the Jewish day begins at sundown. And for convenience, obviously sundown does vary with the time of the year. We're going to assume sundown at 6 o'clock, just merely for convenience in our talks here. So 6 o'clock tonight, Tuesday's going to begin. So we have to bear that in mind. We also have to bear in mind that we're clearly told that the Lord Jesus was 3 days and 3 nights in the tombs. We're also told that he was raised on the first day of the week. So that's from Saturday, 6 o'clock onwards, sometime on Saturday night or the early hours of Sunday morning. And the last bit we have to bear in mind, which I must admit, it was only in redoing this study for here that I had clicked on to. But it was, one of the two going to Emmaus said, it is the third day since these things happened. So we've got to find a day for the crucifixion which fits those criteria. So let's look at Friday, which is the traditional viewpoint that Jesus died on the Friday and was buried just before the onset of the Sabbath, beginning at 6 o'clock on Friday night. And then rose sometime on Saturday night after the close of the Sabbath. Now, oh, this is where I'm going to see if the... Do you see a pointer or not? No, you don't, obviously. Right. Probably won't. Right, so at the bottom there, I hope you can read it. It is in an even smaller type. But you can see there that, right, we have... The traditional in Hebrew to count a part of a day as a day. We all accept that that is the case. And so in this case, then, probably the hour that Jesus was in the tomb on the Thursday, in this case, if it was crucified on the Friday, we count that as one day. And then we get the first night, the second day, And then the little part of the Saturday night until he rose, we count as the second night. And so we get only 2 days and two nights there. And this other test, Saturday will be the first day since these things happened. And the Sunday, the first day of the week when the two went to Emmaus, would only be the second day since these things happened. So Friday fails on both of those scores. So let's just shift the thing along and look at Thursday, where we recognise there are two Sabbaths, and we'll look at that a bit later on, but there was a special Sabbath for the day of the Feast of and the regular Sabbath. And so on that score, we count the days and nights, and yes, we have the little bit of Thursday as the first day, then the first night, the second day, the second night, the third day, and then the little bit of the Saturday night as being the third night. So that fits. We have our 3 days and three nights there. A Friday will be the first day since these things happened, the Saturday the second day since these things happened, and the Sunday where the two went to Emmaus would indeed be the third day since these things happened. And so I'm quite happy and satisfied, and I'm going to be working on the basis that the crucifixion was on the Thursday. But there are some who would, and I must admit I used to believe in a Wednesday, but I have revised my ideas. So we have the special Sabbath, and then a regular day, and then we have the regular Sabbath beginning Friday night and running through to Saturday night. And so the Lord Jesus then, now when we count the nights and the days, we then ignore the little bit because it was very brief. And so we have a first night, a first day, a second night, a second day, third night, and a third day. So yes, by ignoring the little bits of either end, we get the 3 days and the three nights. But then Thursday becomes the first day since these things happened, the Friday the second, the Saturday the third, and obviously the Sunday is the fourth day since these things happened. So that is then a problem. And the other problem is, why did the women wait until the ending of the regular Sabbath on Saturday evening to go and prepare their final preparations for the body? Why didn't they go on that 3 day when the shops would be open and they could have gone then? So on both those scores, I now reject the Wednesday. So, it's not life threatening, as it were, but it's interesting to see how the Thursday does match. So let's just look at this 14th and the 15th and the two Sabbaths. John makes it clear in John chapter 19, verse 31, that it was a Sabbath day that was following on from the crucifixion. They didn't want the bodies left on the stake because the next day was a Sabbath day. It was a high day, John goes out of his way. So it wasn't the regular Sabbath. This was a special Sabbath. And interestingly, Matthew 28 verse 1, in the original, is at the end of the Sabbaths. And I don't know whether you remember, Mark was giving his exhortation. He said, in quoting this, in the end of the Sabbaths. So, indicating there were two Sabbath days side by side. So, the 14th day, the day when the Passover lambs were slain, that wasn't treated as a Sabbath day. But the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that was a special high day, that was treated as a Sabbath day. So again, if we just go to continental time and we put up 1800 hours, 6 o'clock, running through midnight, 6 o'clock, 12 o'clock and onwards there. Perhaps you're looking the other way around to my screen here. So we put the 14th day there, running from 6 o'clock at night to 6 o'clock the following night, and then the 15th. So this was a day of preparation when leaven was removed And as I understand it, this will be the last day, that evening of having leaven with the meal. They're on every bit of leaven during that following day, while searched out and the house swept and cleaned, make sure there was no leaven there. And then the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that was the preparation for the feast. The Feast of Unleavened Bread started on the 15th of Abib. And that was a special Sabbath day. So the lambs were slain between roughly midday and 3 o'clock on the 14th of Abib. The half of the lambs were slain then, but they weren't actually eaten until the 15th of Abib, because, you know, they were eaten at night time. So the 15th had already started when the lambs were eaten. So slain on the 14th, eaten on the 15th. So just picking in the events that we're going to be looking at, the events of the upper room began as the 14th of Abib began, 6 o'clock at night. Then journeyed to Gethsemane and all the trials, and then the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus and his burial at the end of the 14th of Abib, as the lambs were being slain and people were preparing to partake of the Passover in a few hours' time on the 15th of Abib. So let's just start piecing together our accounts. Now, we immediately hit a problem in the Matthew account. It talks about the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, the Feast of Unleavened Bread wasn't until the next day, if we are understanding is correct, but as you'll see on there, it is in italics, so it's not there. This day when Jesus caused the disciples to go to the upper room was this preparation for the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So, not that word feast out, and this is true. This before the feast which took place on the 15th of Abib, they had to make the preparation for it. And this was a day, as I say, when the Passover lambs, 12 hours, 15 hours later, would begin to be slain. And the records are quite clear that what Jesus was going to partake of, this meal that he was going to partake of, couldn't have been the Passover. The lambs hadn't been slain. They were going to be slain the next, as daylight came, you know, hours on. So, but they needed to make preparation for that eating of the Passover on the 15th of Abib. And so the disciples were sent to make this preparation. They come to Jesus and said, where are we going to keep the Passover? We've got to make preparation for it. We've got to clear out all the leaven. We've got to make that. Where is it going to be held? Now, just because we are a little bit pressed with time, and these are events which we know well, we're just going to summarise this little part here. We know how Peter and John were sent to make preparation, and Jesus gave them a sign, didn't he? You'll see a man carrying a pitcher of water. Now that was a very clear sign to them, because it was the women who carried the pitchers, it was the men who carried skins of water. And so to find a man carrying a pitcher of water would be very distinctive. So they would go to the water source, and there quite clearly was this man carrying it. And we know why the Lord wanted a pitcher of water, why he wanted the water. We know in hindsight that the Lord Jesus was going to wash the disciples' feet, and the Lord Jesus knew he was going to do that. And so he had made preparations. Part of this, the reason why the Lord had to do it like this, was to frustrate Judas. Judas was desperate. Time was running out. The window of opportunity was closing. And Judas desperately wanted to know where the Lord Jesus was going to hold, be with the disciples over the next few hours. But Jesus frustrated that. He had no idea. Peter and John had no idea. They just had to follow this man. And wherever the man went into the house, and carried the water into the house, that was the house where they were to make the preparation. Whose house was it? Well, we can only speculate, and I speculate that it was John Mark's house, or John Mark's father's house. This was where Mary, Mark's mother, John Mark's mother, lived. We know in Acts chapter 12 that this was where the Ecclesia met when Peter was imprisoned. And here, I believe, we have the role of these faithful women. Jesus would have had conversations with them, would have instructed them to go and tell John Mark's father that we want to have the thing there. Arrange that a man carries the pitcher and he goes into your house at such a time. And the disciples were totally unaware because Jesus would often speak to these women. They have to make arrangements day by day. And Jesus, quietly knowing all things, will be able to make these arrangements. The women faithfully carried out, not realizing the significance of why Jesus had said these things, but being obedient to him. And so these arrangements were made. And so we pick up Luke's Gospel. Luke leads us in chapter 22, when the hour was come. And that indicates to us that there was a timetable in the Lord's mind. He knew not only the year, he knew not only the month, he knew not only the day or the week, he knew the hour of his death. And the Lord Jesus had worked out backward steps that we needed to be here for these things to happen. The hour was come. And he said, Luke records, I have desired to eat this Passover. Notice that word. He still said, the Passover. He said, this Passover. This was something going to be different. What they were about to partake of was a new meaning to the Passover, which the whole of Jewry would be holding in a day's time. The disciples are anticipating they would, in a day's time, be eating the Passover. But Jesus sets the scene right at the beginning and takes the cup. We haven't got to the breaking of bread. The Lord Jesus takes the cup of wine and says to them, divide this among yourselves. I'm not going to drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. That's verse 18. Now, what does that convey to the disciples? I'm not going to eat of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. And now the disciples knew that the Passover was a day away. Lambs had yet to be slain. So they didn't quite know what Jesus meant about this Passover. We know that Jesus was taking these things, just as the Passover was a memorial of what had happened in Egypt, so the breaking of bread and the giving of wine, taking of wine, was a pointer back to the events of his death and his resurrection. But the Lord Jesus said, I'm going to suffer. The kingdom of God, I'm not going to eat and drink. And he then goes on, which actually I should have put the rest of it on there. But he indicates he's going to suffer. Now, human beings are very selective. And I've had a bizarre conversation with my wife last night because she misunderstood what I had said. And what she said, it didn't make sense at all. But it is so easy to misunderstand. And I'm sure when Jesus said, I'm going to suffer, the disciples would be thinking, what suffering? But when he said, I'm not going to eat and drink until the kingdom come, then immediately they would latch on to that. And they knew that tomorrow he would be partaking of wine, so that would indicate that the kingdom of God was going to be established this coming day. And we know that the disciples were full of those thoughts and arguing later as who is going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God. They so misunderstood the Lord Jesus. And then the Master does a remarkable thing. John record goes on to say, supper being ended. And that is a terrible translation, gives us entirely the wrong idea. It's the complete opposite of what the Authorised Version has got. It's supper being laid, or being served, or having come. This is right at the beginning of the meal. Jesus didn't wash the disciples' feet when they had finished eating. It makes sense. This is something you do before you eat. So he had set the scene, he had warned them, he was going to suffer, but the kingdom of God, and going to drink the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God came. So they filled their minds, they had misunderstood. So he's got to begin to educate them as to what is going to happen. And the first thing, right, the food is now ready. Now before we partake of this food, I'm going to wash your feet. And so he rises from supper, lays aside his garments, takes a towel and girds himself, pours the water. This is why he needed the water. He made arrangements that he will be there, washes it. We know the account well. But think of the parallels which are being brought here. He laid aside his garments. That will be his outer garments. His tunic would remain. But that outer garment, that robe which was woven without seam, which John is later going to tell us about how it was put back at the end of his trial, that robe was put on. And then a few verses later he tells us of how they were gambling for that robe which was without seam. Who else had a robe without seam? It was the high priest. And think back on the day of the consecration of the high priest. There are many allusions. But John says, and John is so full of insight, isn't he, as the eagle, given all things into his hands. And the idea of that word is to consecrate, to fill the hands with the oil. So he's setting the scene with gone back in mind to the consecration of the high priest under the law. What is happening here is the high priest is being prepared for his consecration in giving his life. And the language girded, that's in the Septuagint, that's exactly the same word that the Septuagint uses of the girding of the high priest in Leviticus chapter 8, which talks all about that. So all these little references there. And we know Peter's reaction. I think that Peter's reaction about washing not just my feet only, but my hands and my head, I'm sure that Peter had begun to see the connections that were being made in what Jesus was doing. Because that links back, doesn't it? It was the great right toe and the great thumb and the right ear, the high priest that was anointed on this day of consecration. I think Peter had begun to pick up these matters. Again, the word that John uses here, he that is washed, it's not the same word that is used earlier in verse 8. This word is exactly the same word that the Septuagint version uses, bathe, used for the priest, the high priest, consecration. He had to bathe himself. Here the Lord Jesus was bathing the apostles. Wonderful linkages back to Leviticus there. And he says, I'll set you an example, a type. What I've done, you've got to do. And a wonderful example of humility. That's how we should be serving one another, with great humility. There can be no pride in our service. We are servants. We serve one another. We serve our Lord Jesus. And then he warns them that let's just go back, I'll skip on there. He tells them that he has set this example. If you know these things happen, aren't you? And then he says, well, one of you is going to fulfill this scripture. He that eateth his bread hath lifted up his heel against me. I think we're going to be running out of time. So I would have gone back to later on. If we run out of time, we can just roll on. But Psalm 49 is the one that mentions this about lifting it up. But notice the context of it. Psalm 49 and verse... It just have to get the right sound, doesn't it? If you can get the right words. So in verse 9, yea, mine own familiar friend in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. So that's the verse the Lord Jesus is quoting. But look at verse 1 of that psalm. Blessed is he that considereth the poor. For what useth his part? He hath the money bag. He had to look after the poor. He didn't, did he? He took the money out of the purse. But how wonderful that psalm opens with that, how it points to Judas. And the whole, read the rest of the psalm, it all points to Judas's work. So, Judas was there. Judas was the one who was to betray him. But Jesus didn't reveal who it was. He just said, one of you will betray him. And that threw them into deep concern. The Gospels make it clear. One of you is going to, pardon me, is going to betray them. And so it says that the disciples were exceedingly sorrowful. It talked earlier, yes, there was going to be trouble and sorrow, but they didn't understand it. But now he said, one of you is going to betray me. That hit them hard. Who was going to betray the master? And they all ask, it's not I, is it? And Jesus doesn't seem to directly answer them. He gives them a sign. And again, unfortunately, the translation, the authorized version, doesn't help because it tells us that he that dippeth his hand with me in the dish, the same is going to betray me. Well, if Jesus had said that, they'd be watching every move and would be watching to whom he had dipped his hand in the dish. But he doesn't say that. You know, many translations will have it. He that dipped, it's already happened. And then they are scratching their heads thinking, who put their hand in the dish at the same time that the Lord Jesus had his hand there? And they will find it very difficult. It's the kind of thing you remember, is it? You're eating a meal and these things are happening. But there was one of them who knew that there was an occasion when he had put his hand in the dish and it had touched the Lord Jesus' hand. And I don't think we need a lot of imagination to say, at that instant, Jesus just turned and looked at Judas. Judas knew very well whom Jesus was talking about. He knew that on one occasion, his hand had touched the Lord as they both reached into the dish for food. But the disciples, the other disciples, they didn't know. And Jesus said, at the end of that time, it's good for that man if he hadn't been born. And Jesus recognizes the Lord Jesus knows. And so he directly says to him, it's not I, is it, Master? And we notice that Judas never calls him Lord. He only calls him Master. And Jesus says, you have said it. Now we have to understand why that must have been a personal conversation. Judas must have been sitting fairly close to the master, was able to touch the master's hand in the dish and to hear this. The other disciples were totally unaware of it. And then we proceed to the breaking of bread. And as time goes, the only thing I will say about the breaking of bread, and wonderfully how the accounts match together, is how wonderful. We know all the symbology that wine and bread have, but there's another element to that. Both bread and wine involve human participation. If it had been, an apple and water, like all you've got to do is just get water and just pluck an apple from the tree and share it among you. There's no human participation. With bread, you've got to sow, you've got to look after it, you've got to reap it, you've got to winnow it. Same with the grapes, you've got to prune them, you've got to look after them, you've got to crush them. Human participation in God's plan, God's provision. Wonderful, wonderful aspect to that. But having partaken of the elements, and Judas was there, he was given opportunities to repent, but his heart was hardened. And again, Jesus comes back to this theme. Behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table. And they begin to inquire who it is that's going to do this. And so Peter, desperate to know who it is, asks John, who is next door to Jesus, to have a word in Jesus' ear. Who is it who's going to betray you? And Jesus says to John, he it is to whom I give the sop when I have dipped it, and he gives it to Judas. So Peter obviously will be watching, wouldn't hear this conversation, but would obviously see what the Lord had done, but John knew as well. They knew that Judas, been with them 3.5 years, he's going to betray the master. Something I could not comprehend. And so, having given that sop to Judas, Judas knows beyond a shadow of doubt that the master knows everything. There's no secrets here. And so when Jesus says to Judas, that thou doest do quickly, Judas gets up and goes, and they think, well, he's got to make preparation for the feast and that. But Judas departs. And Jesus now is able to unburden himself. The man that is the one that's going to cause his death has been removed. He can unburden himself before his children. And again, that telling phrase, and it was night. He had departed. All was black. But an interesting little connection. Again, I'm just going to have a time on the end of this. But just very quickly, find Isaiah chapter 59. And the verses there are so telling about Judas and what Judas does. Really, we've only got time to look at verse 3. Your hands are defiled with blood, your fingers with iniquity, your lips have spoken lies, your tongue has uttered perverseness. Verse 7, their feet run to evil, they make haste to shed innocent blood, but there's no peace in their ways. They've made them crooked paths. Get that. Read the whole of that. Wonderful anticipation of the work of Judas in betraying him. Now, what is interesting is that the word sop that occurs here, again in the Septuagint, is almost exactly, if we just go to the chapter before, the last verse, it talks about and feed thee. That's the word the Septuagint uses for the word sop. So there is this connection with what follows. And Peter is told, he's told three times, this is the first time, Peter is told that he's going to deny his master three times. And so we just summarise, because time has got strife over who's the greatest, the second warning to Peter, the final exhortation, and then John's discourse of chapter 14, I believe, this is when this fits in. And then they sing the hymn, the psalms, the Hallel psalms, and then depart from the upper room to go to the Garden of Gethsemane. And my guess is we're probably about 10 or 11 o'clock at the